Thanks for tuning in today. You're listening to the official podcast of First Alliance Church in Great Falls, Montana, creating passionate followers of Christ. Today's message is from one of our elders.
Last Wednesday, Pastor John called me in the middle of the morning and asked me if I would fill in for him today because of the illness in his home. I wanted to keep with the same theme that he started last week from 1 Corinthians 13 without stealing his thunder. So I'd like to teach today from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we have recorded for us a series of Jesus' teachings. We call those teachings the Sermon on the Mount. In these teachings, Jesus tells us what is distinctive about a person who desires to live in the light of the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount with a series of characteristics on what makes the kingdom dweller happy. Then, starting in verse 21, Jesus makes six statements comparing the Old Testament with what he expects from kingdom dwellers. In these six statements, Jesus is teaching a new way to live. Jesus wants us to know what it means to live in his new kingdom, what it means for us to be kingdom dwellers. Here he uses Old Testament scripture to teach us a new way of kingdom living. I call these statements the you have heard it said, but I say to you statements. Let's look at these statements. The first one says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, don't even hate another person. Then in the second statement, Jesus says, you have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, don't even have adulterous thoughts. In the third statement, Jesus says, you've heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you, don't even get divorced. And number four, he says, you've heard it said that you shall not make false vows. But I say to you, make no vows at all. Always keep your word. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Be honest in your speech. In the fifth one, he says, you have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist evil, but always do what is good. And then in the sixth statement, Jesus takes the opportunity to teach us about kingdom love. He says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day. And I just really praise you for everything that you're doing in our lives. And I just ask you, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that you fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to teach your word in a clear and concise way. Thank you, Father. I ask you that my tongue might not get twangled and that I might speak clearly. And I thank you in Jesus' name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we can understand what Jesus is teaching in our text for today, we need to understand what Jesus' original hearers heard. In the sixth statement of Jesus, he says something a lot different than in the previous five statements. He says, you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. My friends, does that even sound biblical? The first part of the statement, love your neighbor, certainly sounds like it could be biblical, but the statement that says you shall hate your enemy does not sound like it fits with what we know about God's word. The love your neighbor part comes from Leviticus 19:18. That verse says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It is always interesting to me how people use scripture to support their own ideologies and philosophies of life. We have sayings that we may think are biblical, but really they are not. Have you ever heard the expression that says, God helps those who help themselves? That's an expression that is meant to encourage people to self-reliance and hard work, but it is a totally unbiblical statement. In fact, it's quite interesting to me that that statement first appeared in writing in 600 BC in an Aesop's fable. Aesop's was a slave and a storyteller, but he had absolutely no knowledge of our Bible. The fact is that God does not help those who help themselves. He helps those who cannot help themselves. Self-reliance and self-righteousness get in the way of God working in our lives. Jesus saves those who die to themselves, not those who proclaim that they can help themselves. Many people think that the statement, bad things happen to good people, is from the Bible. But again, this is a totally unbiblical statement. First, bad things happen to everyone. And second, the Bible teaches us that there's no such thing as good people. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, not even one. How about the statement that we've all heard and maybe even spoken, cleanliness is next to godliness? That's a great statement that many think is a biblical statement because it first appeared in English in a sermon by John Wesley in 1778. But you know what? Its roots are found in ancient Babylonian religious literature. Well, we may use these statements as a motivator to get our children to clean their room. It is not a biblical statement. No one will doubt the importance of being a clean or neat person, but being clean or neat does not make you any closer to God. The fact is, we often make statements that are not biblical to make a point, and that is exactly what is going on in our scripture reading for today. The Jews were a people who were very nationalistic. They believed that there were two kinds of people in the world. There are us and there are them. Two kinds of people. In Greek, the Jews referred to everyone who is not Jewish as ethnos. That's an interesting word because in our New Testament, that word is often translated nations, but it actually means the ethnic ones. There is them and there is us. There's us and then there's those ethnic ones out there. In Hebrew, they refer to everyone who is them as goyim. Goyim is not a complimentary term. My mother, who is now 95 years old, her sister married a Jewish man and her sons were raised Jewish. Both of her sons are older than I am. One son became a very strict Jew and the other not so much. My aunt told me one time that she was driving down the street with her Jewish grandchildren when they saw a very haggard, homeless person who looked like he was recovering from a really bad case of too much alcohol. When one of her grandchildren said to her, Grandma, Grandma, Goyim. That's the way many Jews to this day see everyone else in the world. And it was certainly the way the majority of Jews in Jesus' day saw everyone who is not Jewish. So it became a feeling in Israel that you were to love those who were like you and were not to love those who were not like you. Hence the saying, love your neighbor, meaning love your fellow Jew, but hate everyone who is not like you. What Jesus is doing here is placing a prohibition on hatred. Kingdom dwellers are not to be people who show hatred based on race or ethnicity or language or national origin or disability or for any other reason. Jesus is calling the people who desire to be kingdom dwellers to love all people. We are not just called to love those who love us, but we are called to love those who hate us and even those who do us great harm. Jesus commands us to do two things for our enemies. We are to love them and we are to pray for them. Let's first look at Jesus. Jesus considers love to be a powerful tool. You know, Greek is a very rich language that often has several words to convey shades of meaning. In English, we only have one word for love, but in Greek, there are about seven different words for love. What I'd like to do in the next few minutes is look at four of those words. The first one is storge. Storge is a word that is used for family love. A child loves a parent, and a parent loves a child with this storge kind of love. This word describes family affections. A Greek-speaking person might say he storges his mother or his sister, and that would not sound strange in any way because everyone would know that he was saying that he had fond affections towards them. This word might also be used to talk about the affections one has for a particularly benevolent ruler or an overseer. The word is never used in the New Testament, but Paul uses a word that's related to it in Romans 12:10 when he is talking about Christian community. Paul says that we as Christians are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Here Paul uses the adjective philosorgos, which is translated brotherly love in the New American Standard Bible, but it really means more than that. The word suggests that the Christian community is not meant to be a society, but it's meant to be a family. There is a book in my library by a man by the name of Dr. Fritz Reinecker. It's a riveting little book that's entitled Linguistic Keys to the Greek New Testament. If you know me very well, you'll know that I love those kinds of books, but that's neither here nor there. In that book, Fritz Reinecker defines that kind of love, that philosorgos love, as saying it denotes the delicate affections mutually rendered by those who cherish one another with natural affections as parents and children and brothers and sisters. The word describes the way that we here at First Alliance Church, we Christians here at First Alliance Church, are to feel about one another. Then there's the word eros. This is marriage love. It is a love between a man and a woman. This is the love that a man has for his wife and a wife has for her husband. The Greek philosopher Sophocles called this kind of love the terrible longing. I don't know if you identify with that, but sometimes I do. The terrible longing. This is passionate love. There's nothing wrong with this love. It's a base kind of love, but there's nothing wrong with it if it's confined to marriage. I don't want to get too base, but it is true that a man should have this eros love for his wife, and a wife should have this eros love for her husband. A person should love their spouse like no one else. A man or a woman should have a burning desire to be physically intimate with their spouse. This love should be exclusive to your spouse. And then there's philia. This is a word that is used for the warmest kind of love. It is used for your nearest and dearest friends. This is the word for warm, tender affection. A man or a woman could use this word in context to a person of the same gender without anyone ever thinking they were weird or strange for loving that person with that kind of love. I have two male friends I feel this way about, Don and Dwayne. These are men that I have the greatest Christian fellowship with. We are more than just buddies. We are men who are joined together by a common love for Jesus, and our friendship is deeper than can be described with simple words. Lest anyone get the wrong idea, these Greek words are not static words. You can love someone with more than one kind of love. This is particularly true with your spouse. We should love each other with all kinds of love. I should love Nancy with a storge love, a family love. I should love Nancy with a philia love. She should be my very best friend. Sometimes I look at her and I get that Eros love, that burning whatever. And I get that for no one else. And of course, I should love Nancy with agape love, which we're going to study next. Agape is a word that was not used much before 150 BC. If you look at the history and the development of this word, you see that in classical Greek, which is a much, much older language than biblical Greek, just as a side note, biblical Greek is called Koine Greek or common Greek. This noun form, agape, is never used. But the verb form is sometimes found in a few pieces of classical literature. There's a document called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It dates to about 300 BC, and just as a sideline, the word Septuagint means 70. Legend has it that 70 Hebrew Greek scholars worked independently for 70 days and came up with the exact same translation from Greek to Hebrew. Whether that's true or not, I do not know, but I do know that the Septuagint is a very accurate translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. The Septuagint uses the word agape 14 times, but all 14 times it's in reference to sexual love. Then the Septuagint uses the word agape twice to talk about the opposite of hatred. There is no known use of the word agape again until the mid-first century BC, when it is used in a Jewish work written in Greek to refer to the love of God. From that point on, agape begins to take on the meaning of a very noble, benevolent love that is meant to convey intentionality. Agape love is a love that is intentional. You do not fall into agape love. Agape love is not accidental. I do not know if you have thought much about it, but the love I have for my children is natural. It came to me the day that they were born. I looked on them and I loved. The love I have for Nancy is not intentional. One day 50 years ago or so, I looked into her eyes and I was in love. Storge love, Eros love, Phileo love are all love that happens. One day you just love that person. You just all of a sudden recognize how much you really, really care for them. But agape love is intentional. You purpose in your heart that you're going to love someone. Now, I'm sure that there have been times that I have not been very lovable and Nancy has had to intentionally love me. But for the most part, I hope, that is not the case. Agape is a word that means unconquerable benevolence. It means invincible goodwill. This is the word that is used in our scripture reading today. If you have this kind of love for another person, we are saying that no matter what that person does to us, no matter how they treat us, no matter if they insult us or injure us or grieve us, we will never allow any bitterness to invade our hearts or minds towards them. This kind of love requires us to always have unconquerable benevolence and invincible goodwill towards all people. And this kind of love requires us to always seek the greatest good for all people. This is the kind of love that Jesus has for us. Paul says in Romans 8, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ?" In other words, what shall separate us from the unconquerable benevolence and the invincible goodwill of Jesus? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Then Paul goes on to say, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the unconquerable benevolence and the invincible goodwill of Jesus. Why? When I am being the worst that I can be, why does God still love me? Because he intentionally chooses to do so. He makes an intentional decision to love me no matter what I do, no matter what I say, no matter what I think. God loves me with an intentional love that can be defined as unconquerable benevolence and invincible goodwill. My friends, this agape love, when put into practice, says that no one can do anything to us that should stop us from having this kind of unconquerable benevolence and invincible goodwill towards them. My friends, Jesus never asked us to love our enemies or those who hate us or mistreat us like we love our friends or our family or our spouse. But he does command us to love them with a benevolent love that always seeks for their very best. This kind of love keeps very short accounts. This kind of love does not remember wrongs suffered against us. This kind of love forgives all and holds nothing back. Last week, John started talking about 1 Corinthians 13. That defines love. It says this kind of love is patient, and it's kind, and it's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. This kind of love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This kind of love, this agape love, never, never, never. How often? Fails. Never fails. Jesus is saying that you have heard in Leviticus 19:18 that you are to love your countrymen, and you have heard the saying, hate your enemies. But Jesus turns this saying on its head, and he says that he is giving us a new way to live. He is saying we are to treat everyone with unconquerable benevolence and invincible goodwill. This kind of love is not a feeling of the heart that comes to us unrequested or unsought like other kinds of love. It is a determination of the mind by which we make a conscious decision that we will love, that we will agape that person no matter what they have done to us, because that is what Jesus is commanding us to do. Then Jesus goes one step further, and he tells us that we should not only love our enemies, but we are to pray for those who mistreat us. You see, Jesus considers prayer to be a very powerful tool for two reasons. First, prayer releases God's power into another person's life. There is much in God's word that teaches us about prayer, but simply put, prayer is talking to God. When we talk to God about the issues in our lives, we somehow release the power of God to work in these issues. Jesus tells us there in Matthew 5:44 that we are not just to love our enemies, but we are to pray for those who persecute us. I don't know the mechanics or the process of how this works, but I do know that when we pray for others, it somehow releases the power of God into the life of those that we are praying for. I also know that love and hatred are very powerful but opposite emotions. When we love someone who is mistreating us, like 1 Corinthians 13 teaches, and then we begin praying for that person, our love actions are put into dynamic motion by prayer. God makes our love so apparent to that person who is mistreating us that they cannot ignore it. Secondly, prayer releases our own animosities. The second thing that prayer does is release the animosities we feel for the person who is abusing us or mistreating us. When someone has mistreated us, there is a natural reaction to feel animosity towards that person. That animosity may come out in several forms, but as we pray for that first person, we can release that animosity and have God replace it with genuine care for that person. Sometimes we feel that we have the right to feel animosity towards those who have done us wrong, but as we pray for them, God removes our false righteousness and replaces it with genuine agape love. And that frees us to be what God is calling us to be. Thirdly, why should we love and pray for our enemies or those who have mistreated us? The answer is given in Matthew 5:45. Jesus says, in order that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven. What Jesus is saying is there is a moral distinction between kingdom dwellers and non-kingdom dwellers. Jesus is saying that the kingdom dweller, in comparison to the non-kingdom dweller, is a person who deliberately loves. They deliberately agape a person who hates or mistreats them, and the kingdom dweller purposefully prays for that other person. Why do kingdom dwellers, or why are kingdom dwellers supposed to act like that? Because they wish to prove that they are sons of their Father who lives in heaven. My friends, the sons and the daughters are to act like the Father, and that is the way that God the Father acts towards all human beings. God the Father loves all his creation and shows no partiality towards any person. Jesus now gives us two examples how God treats all humanity. He says God causes the sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and he causes the rain to fall on both the righteous and the unrighteous. The society that Jesus lived in was an agrarian society. Those men and women all understood farming and working with their hands, and they all understood the necessity for sunshine and for rain, and that rain and sunshine came to all people equally. There was once a rabbi by the name of Joshua ben Nehemiah. Rabbi Nehemiah once said this, "Have you ever noticed that the rain falls on field A, who is a righteous man, and not on field B, who is a wicked man? Or that the sun rose and shone on Israel, who was righteous, not on the Gentiles, who were wicked?" God causes the sun to shine both on Israel and on the nations because God is good to all. My friends, this Jewish rabbi noticed the obvious, and so should we. God is not partial to any person, but loves all the same. There is a rabbinic tale that tells of the destruction of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. This tale tells that as the water was closing in around the Egyptians and they were drowning, the angels of God began to sing and give praise to God for the great victory he was accomplishing for his people. But God silenced their song, said, "Stop, stop. How can you sing and celebrate when the works of my hands are sinking in the sea? How can you do that?" Again, my friends, God loves all people equally and takes no pleasure in any person's destruction. Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16 says, "The eye of all look to thee, and thou dost give them their food in due time. Thou dost open thy hand and dost satisfy the desires of every living thing." In God, there is universal goodwill and benevolence towards all people, even towards those who have broken his heart. Jesus makes the point that the sun and the rain come from God, but he is willing to share it with all people, no matter who they are, no matter what their relationship is to him. He loves all people and wishes the best for all people. There is no partiality with God. And if you and I want to be sons of God, then we must be willing to practice this way of life. What Jesus is saying is that when we love those who love us, there is no benefit in that. Everyone loves those who love them. Jesus knows it is not difficult to return love for love, but to return love for hatred is godlike. To return love for evil is godlike. And to return love for unrighteousness is godlike. Jesus is saying that God returns love to all people, no matter who they are, no matter what their relationship is to him, no matter how they have treated him. God shows unconquerable benevolence and invincible goodwill towards all people. If we want to be people who are God-like, then we must be people who show this kind of love to everyone, no matter how they have treated us. And that brings us to one of the hardest statements in the entire Bible, the command to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5, verse 48 says, "Therefore, because of the things I've spoken about before," Jesus is saying, You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, I have struggled with this verse for several decades. You do not need to be around me very long before you can find out that I am not perfect. All you'd have to do is to ask Nancy, and she could tell you about all my unperfectness. But you know what? I would guess that I wouldn't have to be around you very long before I found out that you were so unperfect also. And if your spouse was honest, I wouldn't be at all surprised if they could point out some of your unperfectness too. In the face of things, on the face of things, the command to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect seems like an impossible command. But here it is, right here in Matthew 5:48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. My friends, I know that Jesus is not trying to condemn me, nor is he trying to make me feel bad in my humanness. So the best response that I can have to this verse is to try to understand what Jesus is trying to teach me and then try to put that understanding into action in my life. The word perfect in Greek is the word teleos. To the Greek-speaking person, perfect has nothing to do with perfection. It was said that a lamb that was without blemish and prepared to be sacrificed was perfect. It was teleos. It was said that when a man reached his full height, he was considered to be perfect, teleos, compared to what he had been when he was a child. It was said that when a person became very knowledgeable on a subject, what we would consider a master or a journeyman, they were said to be perfect, teleos, on that subject. The Greek idea of perfection had more to do with functionality than with appearance. A thing is said to be perfect when it was fully realizing the purpose for which it was made or created. A thing is perfect when it has fulfilled the purpose for which it was planned. A human being was said to be perfect when that human being realized the purpose for which they were created and sent into the world. My friends, we are to be perfect teleos, if we are fulfilling the purpose for which we are created. The Bible leaves us no doubt as to why we were created. Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then in verse 27, it says, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." My friends, God created us to be like him. Not in the ability to create, not in the ability to know everything at the same time, or in the ability to be everywhere at the same time. But God created us to be like him in that we show love to all people. For us to be perfect like God, we must have unconquerable benevolence and invincible goodwill towards all people. For us to be perfect like God, we are to seek the highest good for all other human beings. The Jews were told to love their neighbor and hate their enemies. We Christians are told to love our neighbor and then to love those who do not love us. We are to be a people who love and seek good for those who even have done us wrong. We are never to hold a grudge. We are never to think evil of others. We are never to seek revenge. My friends, as Jesus is closing this section of the Sermon on the Mount, he is calling those who wish to be kingdom dwellers to the highest calling imaginable, and that is to love without measure. As Tim comes to close us in our last song, I encourage you to think about how God loves and treats you. If you are holding animosity towards anyone, I encourage you to seek God's forgiveness and ask him to fill you with his love and to teach you how to show that love to others.
We hope you were blessed by the message today. Follow us on social media to keep up to date with church news and events.